in prayer, we're going to continue looking at knowing, studying, and teaching, applying the written word of God. And this application for this lecture will be the third question we ask ourselves, which is it historical revelation or doctrinal revelation? Let's pray, shall we? O Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your holy, eternal, inerrant written word to set us apart this morning for your service and your glory. Show us this day great and mighty things which we do not know. The sower sows the word. Let not your word go out and return empty, but accomplish that purpose for which you are sending it out and for which you have gathered us together. Protect us from Satan, who will snatch your word. Protect us from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion of other interests which enter in and choke your word. Protect us from a wrong reaction to difficulties and discouragements and persecutions which make our hearts hard and unresponsive to your word. Rather, give us good soil, O Lord. Plow up now the hard ground of our hearts, that your sown word might send roots downward and bear fruit upward. Unsheathe now the sword of your spirit, O Lord. Cut to the dividing point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge now the thoughts and intentions of each heart gathered here. Spread your word before us as a banquet table, O Lord. Grant grace that we might eat of the rich meat and drink of the sweet milk of the great doctrines of your written word. Give us the heart of the prophet who called to you. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I'm called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. O Lord, we live in a dark and a wicked age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which leads to destruction. Make your word a lamp to our feet. Make your word a light to our path. Show us that narrow way that you would have us run. And Lord, as we run in the paths of your commandments, enlarge our hearts, that in loving you, we might be more obedient to your written word. Drop your word against our lives as a plumb line, O Lord. Grant grace that we might see how we deviate from its high and holy purposes. Make your word to us a mirror, O Lord. Grant grace that we might see how we deviate from its high and holy purposes. O Lord, because of our fealty to you, may we not be as those who look and go away and forget. Make us active doers, not forgetful listeners of your written word. We pledge to you, therefore, this morning, our total submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant written word, and we pledge to you our unquestioning obedience to all of its commands. In the name of our Lord and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to have a great time this morning in the Word. Let's look quickly at a review. Question number one, the law of language. what are the definitions of the key words in the passage? And if you would like to take notes, you should have received an email with the notes for this lecture in them. If you didn't, if you're connecting through Facebook, email me at jmahon@gciwed.org and I'll send you these notes. What are the definitions of the key words in the passage? That's the first question we ask ourselves. God introduces language, with languages accompanying laws, both spoken and written, without explanation. That means words have meaning. Without this most basic law of language, all communication becomes nonsensical. This means that interpretation is subject to the definition of the key words in the passage. Interpretation has a valid place in language, but it is not ruled by emotions, nor by personal convictions, but by the definition of the key words in the passage. Thus, there are indeed right and wrong interpretations. We live in an age where interpretation is ruled by the individual, and it's deemed as judgmental if you tell someone, "No, I'm sorry, that interpretation is wrong." But any interpretation that negates, adds to, or takes away from the definition of the key words in the passage is deemed as wrong. Any interpretation that violates the definition of the words in the passage is automatically deemed as wrong. Question number two. Is the passage an Old Covenant or a New Covenant passage? Not Old Testament or New Testament. Old Testament and New Testament are historical divisions, while covenants are doctrinal. When asking, is it Old Covenant or New Covenant? We ask, has the passage been fulfilled in Christ, or does it make it through the filter into the new covenant? Christ said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Therefore, any Old Testament or New Testament passage that has been fulfilled in Christ does not make it into the filter of the new covenant. We say Old Testament or New Testament because in Luke 1, we find Zechariah in the temple offering incense as a priest. That's in the New Testament, but it is Old Covenant. The temple, the incense, the priest were all fulfilled in Christ. Fulfilled passages do not take direct application, but we can take a devotional application. By that we mean that we can say, if we were doing a Bible study and we were in Luke 1 with Zechariah, we could say, here was a faithful man who was living in obedience to the law at that time. We too should be faithful. Faithful to our ministry, faithful to our wives, faithful to the written word of God. But we would say that is a devotional application I've taken from this passage. We only take direct application from New Covenant doctrine. An example of that would be of New Covenant doctrine would be 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. From that, we can teach the doctrine of the universal priesthood of the believer, that we now all have direct access to Jesus Christ. We do not use a priest. He is the sole mediator. That's one of many direct applications we can take. And now, what is the next question we ask ourselves? The next question we ask ourselves is it historical revelation or doctrinal revelation? Is this passage historical revelation a narrative, or is the passage a doctrinal revelation, a teaching? Remember, we may only take direct application from doctrinal revelation or teaching in Holy Scripture. We are limited to devotional application when it comes to historical revelation or narrative. I call it historical revelation. I used to refer to it as historical narrative, but I found that when subconsciously, by just calling it historical narrative, people began to devalue it. So, historical revelation or narrative is inspired by God. It is eternal. It is chosen by God the Holy Spirit to be known to us in the church today for a purpose, but it is secondary to doctrinal revelation. Historical revelation is the divine record by God the Holy Spirit of what has taken place. I tell people historical revelation is like when we are watching the TV through the lens of the Bible, watching a movie through the lens of the Bible. We are actually seeing what historically took place. Doctrinal revelation, on the other hand, is the teaching of God the Holy Spirit. That is when God the Holy Spirit, we can take the analogy, is standing behind the pulpit and teaching us. Now, so, historical, I made myself a note here. You might have seen me because I forgot to put something in the notes. We'll see if I can remember to include it. Historical context is different from historical revelation. And unfortunately, I have to cover this in some detail. The reason I have to cover it in some detail is that there are the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement, some mega churches, and most large modern parachurch movements have changed the primary interpretation of the Word of God from the Word of God is understood and interpreted by the Word of God to the Word of God is understood and interpreted by its historical context. Now, the reason they do that is because they want to be freed from the constraints of Holy Scripture. Whenever I'm teaching on marriage, when I'm teaching on the family, whenever I'm teaching on witnessing, on discipleship, on doctrine, one of the things that I always say is, I did not spend all this time in preparation and come all these miles or get up at 4 a.m. in the morning to prepare to free you from the Word of God. I do not come to free myself or others from the Word of God. I have come to subject myself and others to the Word of God. So, unfortunately, groups like Bible Study Fellowship, groups like the Navigators, who I have a wonderful relationship with, and yet, nevertheless, these are parachurch groups which hold to the Word of God as understood and interpreted by historical context. Unfortunately, Pentecostal and charismatic churches, in order to free their ministers and women from the constraints of the Word of God, hold to this. Unfortunately, some Baptist churches and Bible churches will hold to this to free their pastors from the constraints of the role of the husband and father in the home. And that's where we get this term, putting the family on the altar for the sake of the ministry, which is totally alien to Scripture. But this isn't my family discipleship seminar, so let's get on with the lecture. Historical context is only of secondary value. when used to understand historical revelation. Doctrinal revelation is authoritative irrespective of historical context. I'll give you an example of this. The Bible speaks very clearly of the primary role of the blood of Christ and its redemptive value. I was talking with a United Methodist minister, and he said, you know, my Easter message, I'm going to try to strip the Easter message from the historical bent. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, you know, in the first century, it was a very bloody time in history. Everywhere you went, the Jews, the Romans, the Greeks, they were all doing blood sacrifices. Any type of primitive surgery involved a lot of blood. People slaughtered their own animals to eat them. That was a lot of blood. It was just a very bloody time. But nowadays, a young couple, if they go to the store and they're picking out chicken or meat, and they pick up the passage and there's blood running around in the passage, in the package, they won't even buy it. So I'm stripping all references to the blood of Christ from my Easter messages because it's just no longer historically relevant to the 21st century the way it was in the first century. Well, that's absolutely not true. The doctrinal revelation of the centrality of the blood of Christ transcends time, space, and culture. And we are not free to interpret the Word of God in its historical context. Now, people who would defang the passages would say a woman shall not teach or, not and, or exercise authority over a man. Do not think through the fact that if that is taken to its logical conclusion, pastors, that's parachurch and Pentecostals and charismatics will say, well, that's historically understood. Do not think through the fact that the logical conclusion is that you can also remove teachings on the blood of Christ because of historical context. Both of those are wrong. Historical concept, their doctrinal revelation is authoritative irrespective of its historical context. Historical context is subject to the studies and prejudices of man, therefore it must be approached with caution. I know when I first began traveling to Russia in the early 90s, and the internet was beginning to open up history and science to the Russians, there was a great crisis within the average Russian citizen when he began to find out that Russians did not discover the New World, Russians did not invent the light bulb, Russians did not invent the steam engine. All these things in the Russian Encyclopedia of History that the Soviets under Stalin changed history and gave it credit to the Russians. And they were shocked and dismayed. And it was kind of like, what is the next shoe that's going to fall? You know, when is the next thing that we believe which is not true? That's still true today, is that many historical books are written and interpreted, and the information in history is parceled out based upon the prejudice of the person who's writing that history. As I'm completing my doctoral thesis on the use of the rod in child raising, one of the things I have to do is a historical literature review, and I am shocked to find out that with the introduction the last part of the 20th century and throughout the 21st century, if a young couple were reading books, both Christian history and child raising, but particularly Christian history, you would think that the rod was never used. That's both in fiction and nonfiction history. The rod has completely disappeared from literature. In fact, secular literature is more honest with the representation of the rod than Christian literature is. That's because the editors and the authors have a prejudice against the rod. Problems associated with reliance upon historical and cultural context. First, historical context diminishes in reliability the further you get away from primary source documents. Even my daughter, when she was in high school and involved in the history fair, when presenting a project for judging in the history fair, could only use primary source documents. Yet we find many Christians teaching as fact historical myth that's 300 years, 400 years, 500 years after the historical event. The women of Ephesus were wild and unruly, and that's why Paul laid down his, in Corinth, were wild and unruly. That's why Paul laid down his rule of order that the wife is subject to her husband and the woman cannot teach or exercise authority over a man. There's no evidence of that. There's no primary source evidence of that. It's completely fabricated. I still hear taught, well, Jewish men were so prejudiced against women. In fact, a rabbi once said, I'd rather be born a dog or a donkey than a woman. There's no evidence of that. That's completely fabricated. It's slanderous, both to Jews and to rabbis. Historical context is constantly changing to new discoveries and new interpretations, while the Word of God is unchanging. History has always been subject to the prejudices of those writing it and interpreting. Most importantly, the Word of God has always judged the historical context and not vice versa. The Word of God judged the Philistines. The Word of God judged the Jews. The Word of God judged the Romans, the Greeks, the Hittites. The Word of God has always judged culture and history. Nowhere in the epistles is doctrinal instruction subjected to historical context. Nowhere do you find in the revelation of God the Holy Spirit that this statement. Of course, this teaching by Moses was due to the historical context, and therefore we know it's not true. No, the teachings of Moses are laid aside when they are fulfilled by Christ, but never by historical context. And it's the same with the epistles. You never hear Paul talking about the teachings of Jesus in their historical context, or you never hear Peter talking about Paul's in his historical context, or vice versa. The subjection of doctrine to historical context is always arbitrary and self-serving. For instance, in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, where wives are subject to their husband as to the Lord, this is always taught in a mythological historical context of which there is no historical evidence that the women of Ephesus were wild and unruly. However, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. No, that's doctrine. And Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's doctrine. So these liberal, Pentecostal, charismatic, parachurch, mega church teachers who will tell you that wives do not have to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord because of the historical context, never say, and husbands, you don't have to love your wives because of historical context, and children, you don't have to obey your parents. See how arbitrary that is? 1 Timothy 2:12. Women shall not teach or exercise authority over a man. Again, this is very arbitrary. In the exact same chapter, in the exact same context, we find also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved. In verse 5, there is one God and one mediator. In verse 8, I want all men in every place to pray. In verse 9, women are to dress modestly. Well, we don't find these same liberal Pentecostal charismatic parachurch and megachurch teachers and liberal denominational teachers teaching against those things. They arbitrarily select out 1 Timothy 2:12 because it serves their purposes. And the fact that Paul wrote that because the women of the church of Ephesus were wild and unruly is a complete fabrication. It is made up. There is no evidence for it. An example is Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him diligently. Or Proverbs 22:6, right? Train up a child in the way he should go, in the end he will not depart from it. When a pastor says, now we have to understand this in the historical context, at the time of Proverbs, it was a very violent age, and people were not as sophisticated as they are today. So, of course, they spanked their children, and of course, we know that Proverbs are just truisms, that we can't take this Proverbs 22:6 literally. Well, when I hear that, I always whisper to Eleanor, problem in the home. Because Proverbs 13:24 and 22:6, are they just truism? Does that mean drunkenness in the Bible is, in Proverbs, is just a truism, the prohibitions of drunkenness? How about the prohibitions of stealing, the prohibitions of adultery, the prohibitions of fornication, the prohibitions of idolatry, the prohibitions of murder and violence? Are these all just truisms? No, a mother and a father and a pastor will take all those passages literally. They simply select out as the historical context of the verses on the family in Proverbs because it serves their purposes. So, we reject historical context as a primary filter in understanding the Word of God. Now, historical context can be of help in understanding historical revelation. For instance, when the Bible speaks of chariots, Pharaoh riding chariots, it's nice to know what a chariot is, and we can understand that from the historical context. But that's the beginning and the end of it. When speaking of historical revelation, we are speaking of those aspects of Scripture which are narrative in nature. Historical revelation is no less inspired than other portions of the Word of God. It is wholly and completely the Word of God, carrying with it all the divine attributes of the Word of God. It is limited in application only, not in terms of its divine nature. In calling it historical revelation, we are simply recognizing different ways God transmits truth, and as a result, the differing ways He desires us to use truth. We are not in any way diminishing the power and authority of the Word of God. When, as I said, when we read historical revelation, it's like watching TV. God divinely allows us to know how the events unfolded. To be allowed to know something is not the same thing as being commanded to do or experiencing something. People say, well, it's in the Bible, God said it, I believe it, I obey it. Well, did David commit adultery in the Bible? Yes, so are you going to obey it? You believe it happened, but you understand that it was right or wrong based on doctrine, and doctrine interprets historical revelation. We experience this in our day-to-day communications with our children and God. Choosing to use language to communicate does so as well. So, we give our children illustrations and stories from our childhood, but we don't expect them to recreate that in their own lives. We expect them to think through and make personal applications from that, but not direct application. And God does the same thing with us. It is just one of the laws of languages. We differentiate between narrative and teaching. We differentiate between doctrinal revelation and historical revelation. Historical revelation is not universally applicable. Because something is accomplished, it is not necessarily applicable. Moses parted the Red Sea. That does not mean we can part the Red Sea. It is not a command to part the Red Sea. God simply shares with us something He did at that point in history. In this case, simply because Moses was able to part the Red Sea, it does not necessarily follow that you may be able to do this as well. And this protects us from a nonsensical approach to the Scripture. Because it's not uncommon for me to say this, and somebody who is of the charismatic or Pentecostal persuasion to raise their hand and say, no, I believe we can part the Red Sea. I say, okay. I'm going to bring out a bucket of water. I won't ask you to part the Red Sea. I'm just going to ask you to part the water in the bucket. Well, no, I can't do it. Okay, so you agree with me. You can't do it. No, I can do it. Okay, then do it. Well, I can't do it. So you agree with me. No, we see you have this nonsensical approach to the Word of God. I can do it, but I can't do it. Well, no, that's not true. God tells us what happened in the life of Moses, but we can only take as a personal application those things which are doctrinally taught and make it into the new covenant. Animal sacrifice was a doctrine of the old covenant which was fulfilled in Christ. Thou shalt not commit murder, which is the correct translation of what the King James translates kill. The Hebrew word there is the word for homicide, premeditated murder, does make it through to the new covenant. Honor your father and mother does make it through to the new covenant. Because something bad is done, it is not necessarily applicable. Example is David and Bathsheba. I was on a pastor search committee in a large church in Oklahoma. They had actually flown me up to this church to do help them with consulting and thinking through on what they should be looking for. And one of the heads of the search committee said, you know, we want a pastor who is like David, a strong leader. And I said, well, you know, that's a good that is a good goal. I told them would prefer Moses, because Moses was willing to die for his sheep and David was willing to kill his sheep. But irrespective of that, and David does have many qualities. And they said, yes, we want a man who has committed adultery. maybe even murdered. We want a man who's lived in the real world and can relate to us as a real world leader. Well, it is true David committed adultery. It is true David murdered. But these things were condemned by God, and these things were, and David paid a terrible price for them. So simply because it happened in Scripture, and a man that was used by God did them in Holy Scripture, does not mean that those are character traits, adultery and murder, that we look for in a pastor. They said this with a straight face, and unfortunately they reaped what they sowed. Because Jesus did it, it is not universally applicable. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus drove people out of the temple with a whip. And these are not examples that we are supposed to emulate, that we are supposed to follow. Just because God does something does not mean we can do it. In fact, in your study of the attributes of God, one of the things I always look for is what are the attributes of God which are forbidden to us? What are the actions of God from which man is forbidden? Because the apostles or the early church did it, it is not necessarily applicable. An example of this is the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the early church. Much error has been introduced in the church because of taking the historical revelation of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and translating that into a universal experience to be experienced by all. An example of this is Christ's statement, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Many people take this as a doctrinal statement by Christ rather than historical revelation. The repetitive events of the Holy Spirit in the early church do not establish precedents for the church today. Doctrine, not historical revelation, establishes precedents. This is true even when there is a theme running throughout the Word of God. And here I've listed you for some themes. One theme is water. Did Moses part the Red Sea? Yes. Did Joshua part the Jordan? Yes. Did Elijah part the Jordan? Yes. Did Elisha part the Jordan? Yes. Did Jesus walk on water? Yes. Did Peter walk on water? Yes. But from that, we cannot say there is a blue thread running throughout Holy Scriptures that godly men have power over water. No, we can say these events occurred. We can also take doctrinal, we can also take a personal devotional application. God does not allow me the power over water. But God has said in Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And I can trust God when circumstances beyond my control are about to overwhelm me. Then we can take the doctrinal teaching in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he will not allow me to be tempted beyond my power to resist, but the time I am tempted will give me the power to resist and a way out of the temptation. But we cannot say we're going to part water. There's a theme, and you have the passages here, of fire in the water. There's a theme of fire, a historical theme of fire in the Holy Scripture. There is a historical theme of lions. There is a historical theme of raising the dead. There is the historical theme of the Holy Spirit. And I'll send you, I'm going to make a note, send Holy Spirit historical theme. I'll send you that study, and you can do that on the side if you choose to do it. What then is the value of historical revelation? Well, historical revelation does indeed have important value to us. It reveals the actions of God in his relationship to us. Acts 1:1. It reveals the purpose of God in the writing of the book of Acts. John 21:24 and 25. God chooses those actions which he desires us to know about. These actions are true and they are part of God's revealed truth, but not everything that Jesus did is found in Scripture. You will notice if you turn to John 21, 24 and 25, God the Holy Spirit is very clear when he says, "This is the disciple who testified to these things and wrote these things, and his testimony is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." And so not everything that God did, said, or does is found in Holy Scripture. Those things which we need to know are told to us. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1, 1 through 3, God the Holy Spirit says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave us to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and commanded it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed be he who reads, and those who hear the words of prophecy and heed the things which are written in it." So, we are blessed in knowing the actions of God, even if we do not personally participate in them. Both future actions, such as in the book of Revelation, and past actions, such as the actions of Christ. The divine attributes of God's word are still of value to us, even if they do not directly apply to our lives. 1 Timothy 4:6 says God's word nourishes us. Hebrews 4:12, it convicts us. John 17:17, it sanctifies us. Psalm 119:9-11, it keeps us from sin. And many other attributes of God's word, divine attributes of God's word, are found in historical revelation. And that's why I read through the Bible every year. An example of historical revelation, which is by which God the Holy Spirit is often defined and maligned, is the genealogies. Why do we have these genealogies in the book of Numbers, in Deuteronomy, in Matthew, and in Luke? The genealogies are so dry. Well, when I was ministering in Stillwater at Oklahoma State University, I had a group of Baluchistani students in Bible study, in evangelistic Bible study. They were Muslims. One of the ways I was able to recruit them to this Bible study was by showing them the extensive genealogies in the Old and New Testaments. Oral genealogies are very important in the Baluchistani culture. And on a birthday, many times they would just sit and recite the genealogies as far back as their oral tradition would allow them. And to see that God preserved in written form the genealogies of Jesus and of the great men and women of the Bible, they said God is a loving God, that he would preserve these. I've seen the same thing in some of the indigenous people of Cameroon in Nigeria, where the oral tradition of genealogies is very important, and they will reflect when they read a genealogy on how great is the love of God that he would remember these people. Even in America today, there is a desire for genealogy. People have their take swabs of their saliva and send it in for a DNA analysis of the genealogical background. There are websites and clubs where people travel and spend thousands of dollars just in the hopes of finding out what their genealogical origins are. And God has given us these great old genealogical lists which open the door for the gospel to many cultures. So God knows. And so these aspects of historical revelation are important and are a blessing. They are illustrations to us, both good and bad. In James 5:10-11, God, the Holy Spirit, reveals to us that many of the things that the prophets and Job suffered are for our benefit. In John 13:15 and 1 Peter 2:21, we understand Jesus' life and the examples he gave us. 1 Corinthians 10:7-11, Hebrews 4:11, Israel, 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9, the apostles, Jude 1:7, Sodom and Gomorrah. We see many of the illustrations, both good and bad, are given to us in Holy Scriptures for our instruction. Therefore, we are able to derive devotional thoughts and application from historical revelation. But it's not doctrine. It is not universally applicable and does not transcend time and space. Let's look at a few examples. In Nehemiah 7:5, God can impress upon us to pursue a certain course of action. Let me read for you Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah 7, verse 5. Then God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles. So, God can impress upon us to pursue a certain course of action. And as we read the historical revelation, God can place impressions upon our heart, not to repeat exactly what Moses was doing by parting the Red Sea, but to pursue a certain course of action. Psalm 19:11 is another example of this. In Psalm 19:11, moreover them, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Historical revelation can warn us and direct us. We can read about how David was up on the top of his tower and observed Bathsheba at a time when kings went out to war, and we can take devotional application. I shouldn't be engaging in voyeurism out my window or on my TV or on my computer screen when I should be serving as a soldier of Christ. I took an immediate application from that in Russia when I was ministering both in Siberia and St. Petersburg. We were supplied with an apartment. The higher up the apartment is, the less expensive it is. And I found that many of these apartments had courtyards, but they also, you could look directly across and see what was going on in the windows across from you. So I immediately, in my office there, and you usually had a two-bedroom apartment, I would close all the drapes. I didn't need to be looking at what was going on in other apartments. I needed to be studying and preparing to teach my seminary courses or to preach in church. And we would do the same thing at night. If we had interior windows that looked across the courtyard, well, we would always close those at night. Not only that people could not look into us, but that I would not fall into the sin of David. So I thank God that he revealed to us this sin of David to warn and direct me when I was ministering in Russia. It is important, though, for us to differentiate between what we feel like God is telling us to do from a passage, historical revelation, and what a doctrinal passage from the Word of God says or is telling us to do. from reading Acts 13:2. If you want to turn to Acts 13:2, we can have a Bible drill, see who gets there first. Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to do." We may feel a confirmation of the call to China as a missionary. But you cannot, from this passage, teach a universal call to all Christians to go to China or even to go to the mission field personally. So, doctrinal historical revelation allows us to take devotional thoughts and application from Holy Scripture, but not doctrine. It is not universally applicable and does not transcend time or space, and it cannot be taught as a direct command. That contrasts with doctrinal revelation. That's the divine teaching by the Holy Spirit of truth. This truth is universally applicable to all people. It transcends both time and culture. When speaking of doctrine, we are speaking of those aspects of Scripture which are instructional in nature. When we read doctrine, it's like listening to a sermon. It's like listening to a sermon delivered by the Holy Spirit from the Bible. It is here that we are divinely taught universal spiritual truths by God the Holy Spirit. Historical context has no direct bearing on doctrinal revelation. Doctrinal revelation judges history both at the time it was written, in the past, and in the future. Doctrinal revelation transcends time, space, and culture. Example, time. Doctrinal revelation judges the actions of Adam. It judges the actions of Israel. It judges the actions of the apostles, the disciples, the apostles. It judges the actions of all mankind and forever, for eternity. Doctrinal revelation transcends space. It doesn't matter whether we are here on earth or we are circling the earth in the space shuttle, or we are on the surface of the moon or Mars. It doesn't matter. Doctrinal revelation judges man. Culture. Doctrinal revelation judges culture and not vice versa. Culture is made up of the combined actions and thoughts of mankind within that culture, and is by nature fallen. Doctrinal revelation judges historical revelation. We understand events carried out in the history, historical revelation of the Bible, as sin or righteous, as just or unjust, by doctrinal revelation. Unlike historical revelation, where only a devotional application may be taken, we take direct application from doctrinal revelation. We may say, "Thus says the Lord," and quote the verse. The Bible clearly teaches on the subject of doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:6, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be of good service of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine." Titus 1:9, "Holding fast the faithful word of God, which is in accordance with his teaching, that you may be able to exhort in sound doctrine." Titus 2:1, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." 1 Timothy 2:7, "In all things show yourself to be example of good deeds, purity, doctrine, dignified." Which is why on the midnight Bible study, I'm teaching on the doctrines of discipleship. It's very important to know what are the doctrines that undergird discipleship. We are expected to be discerning of doctrine. In Ephesians 4:14 says we are not to be children tossed here or there by every wind of doctrine, every new thing that comes along. I get so frustrated, I will give somebody 100 verses on eternal security. They will read one verse that they don't understand, they can't tell you the clear meaning of, but it seems to maybe my point to losing your salvation. And they will throw away 100 clear passage for one obscure one. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with some words of those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrines conforming to godliness, 1 Timothy 6:3, he's to be condemned, to be put out. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And that's the age in which we live today. Our behavior is to reflect our grasp of doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:1, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters worthy of all honor so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Titus 2:10, not pilfering, but showing good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So doctrine is clearly taught that it exists in Holy Scripture. Doctrine is universally applicable. The first century semi-literate fishermen of Galilee, the 21st century nomadic tribesmen of the Sahara Desert, the 21st century computer expert in London, the 21st century business executive in New York City are all equally accountable to the same doctrinal passages of Scripture. So, when teaching the Word of God, historical revelation supports doctrine, not vice versa. In teaching the Word of God, we begin with doctrine. Then we support it with illustrations from historical revelation where supplied. An example of the understanding of historical revelation in the light of doctrine is the death of Saul. Now, in 1 Timothy 1, in 2 Samuel 1, 1 through 10, the Amalekite servant reported to David that he had performed a mercy killing on King Saul to keep him from suffering at the hands of the enemy. Yet, in 1 Samuel 31, 1 through 7, God records that Saul took his own life, which is true. Well, the Amalekite was lying. God tells us what really happened. An understanding of doctrine versus historical revelation makes this clear. The doctrinal revelation of the death of Saul is given in 1 Samuel 31, 1 through 7. King Saul did indeed take his own life. 2 Samuel 1, 1 through 10 actually records the events following his death, including the lies told by the Amalekite servant. When reading the Word of God, we should always ask ourselves this important question. Is it doctrine? Is the Word of God accurately recording what man is saying, historical revelation? Or is the Word of God telling us what God did or says? We do not begin with historical revelation and teach it as if it were doctrine. Doctrinal revelation judges historical revelation. The words of the Amalekite servant are judged by the words of God the Holy Spirit. We do not say, well, God says this in 2 Samuel, God says this in 1 1 Samuel, which is true? No. We say God tells us the lie of the Amalekite, and then he tells us the truth. Historical revelation is not the same as historical context. That's important to remember. As a result, when we're about to teach the Word of God or apply it to our lives, we should ask ourselves, is this passage doctrinal in nature or is it historical revelation? The answer to that question will guide us in understanding the Word of God. So what's our conclusion? Three questions we ask ourselves when beginning to study, apply, and teach the Word of God. Question number one, the law of language. What are the definitions of the key words in the passage? Words have meaning. Without this most basic law of language, communication is nonsensical. This means that interpretation is subject to the definition of the key words in the passage. Interpretation has a valid place in language, but it is not ruled by emotions nor by personal convictions, but rather by the definitions of the key words in the passage. Thus, there are right and wrong interpretations. Any interpretation that violates the definition of the words in the passage is automatically deemed wrong. Question number two, is the passage Old or New Covenant? Not Old or New Testament. And the rule of thumb here is, has it been fulfilled by Christ? Matthew 5:17. Fulfilled passages, we do not take direct application, we take devotional application. Question number three, is the passage historical revelation, narrative, or is the passage doctrinal revelation, teaching? Remember, we only take direct application from doctrinal revelation, teaching. Teaching in the Holy Scripture. We are limited to devotional application when it comes to historical revelation. Now, how does this play out in the epistles? Well, when Paul says, read this letter to the church in Colossia, where we are not commanded by God to take the book and travel to Colossia and read it. Another example, when Paul's Colossians 4:16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read to the Laodiceans. We don't have to travel to Laodicea and read it. We understand that as God revealing to us through historical revelation the actions in the heart of Paul. Now, some people, some moderate to liberal Bible teachers will say, well, throughout all Paul's writings, we see Paul's footprint. No, this is not Paul's footprint. This is the divine historical revelation of God the Holy Spirit, and it is God telling us things that Paul and other men did. It is not Paul's insertion of himself into Holy Scripture. It is God the Holy Spirit's insertion of Paul. Big difference. Do you see the difference there? It is not Paul inserting himself into Holy Scripture. It is God the Holy Spirit inserting Paul, just as God the Holy Spirit does throughout all Scripture. One Scripture which I often struggled with as a new Christian was, greet one another with a holy kiss. That commandment is given in the context of a whole series of historical revelatory passages. It is not a command for us to do. It is something, it was a practice of the early church. That is taken from 1 Thessalonians 5:26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Then it says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So, from that passage, do we have to go from church to church to church in our city, greeting people with a kiss and reading the book of 1 Thessalonians to them? No. This is a whole string of historical revelatory events, of which that is one example. So I hope that is helpful to you in understanding the Holy Scriptures. So, we differentiate between doctrinal revelation and historical revelation. Next week, which is our last week of Bible study for this semester, we are going to be looking at question number 4. We ask ourselves, and that's, is it revealed or hidden? And then we are going to look at applications. May God bless the teaching of His holy word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.